All right, I want to say thanks to the Grapevine congregation for asking me to be a part of this. This is one of the highlights of my year, just getting to attend the preacher study. It's an honor to be asked to speak. And I want to say thanks to all the older preaching brethren that are here. You know, I've grown up from some of my first memories are sitting at some of your feet and listening to you teach the gospel, and I appreciate your sticking around to hear me present a few thoughts from God's holy word. That's a great honor. Today we have the topic of the Old Testament and holy wars, and in particular we want to look at these wars and ask the question, are they holy, and then ask some questions about that skeptics and others raise regarding them. One of the accounts that we want to look at today is found in Deuteronomy, the second chapter, and verse 34. There the Bible says, "And we took all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men and the women and the little ones of every city. We left none to remain." Speaking of the conquest, this is a passage that gives people great pause many times in the religious world, and it causes two problems in their minds. One camp, such as the skeptic, begins to ask, how could a loving God command women and children to be killed, as we see given account of here? How can you believe in a God that commands genocide? In fact, Richard Dawkins, a very well-known atheist, had this to say. He said, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic," that means he hates women, "a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal," that means he likes killing sons in particular, "pestilential," gets pleasure out of destroying crops, "megalomaniacal," which means delusions of fantasy and grandeur, "sadomasochistic," gets sexual pleasure out of pain, "capriciously malevolent bully." That's Richard Dawkins' assessment of the God of the Bible based upon his assessment of the conquest records. And so how do we answer skeptics such as Dawkins whenever they bring all these charges against the Almighty God? The second type problem that people bring up is they look at these accounts of the Crusades and they find their in justification to go off and fight what they consider holy wars. As in the days of the Crusades, many found justification, they thought, within these passages. And so we want to answer questions regarding genocide as well as crusade warfare today. I believe there are many misunderstandings about the period of the conquest, as I have here on the board. There's going to be eight we're dealing with. And first of all, I want to talk about the misunderstanding of the nature of war. And to begin with, the reason I chose the title of Holy Wars is to make this point. The Bible doesn't use the term holy wars. That is a religion, that is a mindset of the religious world that you do not find in the Bible. There's nothing holy about war. In fact, war brings death, and every time you see death, it's connected with sin. Death is entered into the world because of sin and is here as either a result or a consequence of sin. You know, some people look at these wars in the conquest period and they believe that they were holy because God commanded them. Yet God commanded other wars, or required other wars that they do not count as holy. For example, later when God commanded the Israelites to be destroyed by Babylon or by Assyria, those people don't look upon those wars and think of them as being holy wars. And just because God commanded something does not mean that it was in fact holy. There's two facts about war. Number one, according to the nature of war, there's bad things that are going to happen in war that don't happen in peacetime. And there is no such thing as a pleasant war. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 5, David was upset with Joab because Joab shed blood of war in a time of peace. There were bad things that happen and are just a natural part of war. And number two, with war comes collateral damage. You think about the atomic bombs that were dropped on Japan. There were many innocent lives that were killed, but the mindset was that you had to kill many to save many more. What's the greater good? And people understand that when they're talking about their wars, but they look at the wars of the Bible and they ask, how can a God command such wars? Well, if man can do something, why is it that we allow man to do something, but we look at God and we call him a moral monster when he commands war? The question is not, why are God's wars so harsh? The question is, does God have the right to command war? And that's what we want to talk about today. Number two, people miss the point of Israel's wars. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through 5, here the Bible says, Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me into to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The purpose of the Old Testament wars were twofold in nature. Number one, it was for a punishment of the wicked. We'll talk about that a lot today. And number two, to fulfill a promise. And I want to talk about that right now. What was the promise that was fulfilled here to Abraham to give them this land? What we see in the conquest period is God the landowner kicking out worthless tenants. That's what. He's the landowner. Israel's not going in and land grabbing and taking what did not belong to them. They are taking what God gave to them as the landowner. And Joshua chapter 21, verse 43. There the Bible says, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. God fulfilled the promise that he made to Israel. And a lot of people have misunderstandings about that. They think one day God's going to come back and reclaim Israel because he never fulfilled that promise. But Joshua here says that he did fulfill it, every bit of it. And in fact, the same reason that God kicked out the Canaanites is later why Israel is displaced. We find in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 21. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing at all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. This is what Brother Jerry was just speaking about. Because of their rebelliousness, because they didn't do what God commanded them to do when he gave them the promise, a promise with conditions, thus they were also expelled from the land. And so when we see these wars of the conquest taking place, it's because of the wickedness of the people and because of the fulfillment of the promise. You know, this takes away the argument of the Crusades. God gave Israel what he promised to give them in the conquest period. The Crusades are based upon a false interpretation of the Old Testament, and the same rules do not apply. And the second reason for the wars, we noted, was the punishment of the wicked. Whenever you see wars in the Old Testament, you're seeing God passing judgment on sin. Sometimes he uses Israel to pass judgment. Sometimes he uses other nations to pass judgment upon Israel. Keep in mind that though some people look upon these verses and they see problems with them and they try to explain them away, even if we could explain them away, as some people try to do, and say, well, kill men, women, and children doesn't really mean kill men, women, and children, you still have problems in the Bible such as the flood, such as Sodom and Gomorrah, such as eternal punishment and hellfire that present the same problem. And so I don't believe these passages mean nothing. I believe they mean exactly what they said. When God commanded that men, women, and children be killed, I believe that's exactly what happened. You know, the same people who look upon this situation and they accuse God of being wrong for having caused such destruction, later look at God and they complain and ask God why he hasn't intervened and passed judgment on people when bad things happen in their lives. And I question how you can please a skeptic. Because on one hand, God's a bully if he steps in, and on the other hand, he's a bully if he doesn't step in. Okay, number three, people misunderstand the mercy of God. People look at God as a bully or as their gods that they've created, that he just has anger issues. However, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And when you look in the Old Testament history, in the days of Noah, what happened? 120 years to repent. What about in the days of Nineveh? He sent a messenger to him and gave him 40 days to repent. God wasn't just killing people at the drop of a hat. He was giving opportunity to repent, but when they would not, judgment did have to be passed. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 through verse 16. There the Bible says, then he said to Abraham, Know certainly that all your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them. And they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nations whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's a very important passage. God's going to wait about 400 years before he brings about the conquest of the land of Canaan because their iniquity is not yet complete. That tells us when they do conquest the land, the iniquity was running over. And this is judgment that is getting placed upon there. And God was righteous in what he was doing. Number four, men miss how wicked man can become. And we see that illustrated in the lives of the people whom Israel conquered. Look at Leviticus chapter 18, verse 20. There the Bible says, "Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech. Nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourself with any of the things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled." You talk about all the perversions that were in this land. This was not a harmless, innocent people that was receiving judgment. They were guilty of idolatry. And when you see the conquest and all the laws that were given to Israel after they enter into the land, they were given to help them avoid idolatry. Yet Israel failed many times in avoiding idolatry. They had sexual acts of perversion that were connected with worship. Now it's bad enough when you have those acts in your society, but when they're connected with worship. And we talk about how bad our nation has become, but part of our common worship in the religious world around us is not containing sexual perversion right now. It can get worse. Homosexuality, as we've talked about this week, bestiality and child sacrifice. You know, people look at this and they think, well, maybe some of the men were guilty of judgment, but what about the women and the children? Let's talk about the women. You're talking about women involved in sexual perversion, in worship as well. They weren't exactly innocent. In fact, in Numbers chapter 31, verses 15 through 18, some Moabite women went up out among the children of Israel and caused them to sin, and God killed a lot of his own people for joining in sexual union and worship to Baal. It was also, they were bringing in idolatry, and these women were also willing idolaters. And so when you see women being killed here, they're not innocent either. They were just as much guilty. Well, what about the children? And this isn't all we have to say about the children. We're going to talk more about this as we go along. But I want you to think about something for just a second. Atheists look upon these men and women who God passed judgment on killing, and they say God didn't have the right to kill them. Okay, these people were killing their children in sacrifice. And they're saying God did not have a right to kill them. Okay, in other words, you can't say it's absolutely wrong to offer your children in sacrifice. Yet whenever God ends up killing children, in fact, children whom he can save and take to heaven, they say, oh no, God doesn't have that right. It's okay for sinful man, but no, God can't do it. Why an unequal judgment being passed upon God? And who are we to judge God? Men decide that lives can be taken, but yet they don't allow God, the creator of life, to pass judgment and determine when life can be taken. And what we see happening is God's saying there is no hope. There is absolutely no hope for anyone in this situation. And we do have to recognize God's ability to save children. Think about in the days of Noah. There were children that died in that flood. Why'd they die? Because the world was without hope. Only 8 people were willing to listen to the word of God. We'll talk more about children in a moment, as I said. Number 5, people are missing the role of man's free will in all of this. When you look at the conquest period. And Joshua chapter 19, chapter 11, this isn't working well. Chapter 11, verse 19. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that they might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he may destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. See, these Canaanites were coming out and they were waging in war. They had a choice in that, and they fought against Israel, and the Lord destroyed. Now someone says, well, Nathan, he hardened their hearts. He made them do it. He took away their free will. You know, growing up as a kid, if there's one lesson I learned in all my life of going around with that, it was the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. I think I heard that sermon about 50 times at least. And what you learn when you study the life of Pharaoh, the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But he didn't take away his free will in the process. You know what he did? He sends an 80-year-old man who can barely speak the language to demand something that the king was going to think was unreal, type of a request. He begins to perform miracles, and then God also allows the magicians to perform the miracles, even though the magicians don't know what they're doing, and they don't know how to take them away. And just by the way God talked to Pharaoh, Pharaoh became hard. God didn't make Pharaoh, but God knew how to talk to Pharaoh, and he knew how Pharaoh was going to react. But the whole time, Pharaoh had a choice in the matter. And when his nation was destroyed, it was because of his own choice. And that's the same thing we have here with the children of Israel when they entered the land of Canaan. They were not the superior military force. They're a bunch of runaway slaves from Egypt. They haven't had combat training. In fact, whenever they come to the brink of entering the land, the first time they say, oh no, we're like grasshoppers in our own eyes. There's giants over there. There's all these men of war. We can't go in and do this. I'm sure the giants were looking down thinking, yeah, y'all do look like grasshoppers to us, and we're not going to run from you. We're not just going to give up our land, give up our homes, give up our cities. And they were hardened by the nature of Israel. There the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his way and live? God doesn't take pleasure in seeing people die. He doesn't take pleasure in seeing people that are lost, but he recognizes that men have free will, and there comes a point sometimes where it is impossible for them to turn. They will not turn, and God says time is up. And here's a major point I want you to think about. When we talk about innocent children being lost in this, the parents had a choice. The parents had become so corrupt, and the parents were raising children that were going to be so corrupt and so perverted that there was no hope for them. There was a choice that the parents made, and it was the fault of the parents that the children died in the war. Number six, people miss the nature of God. You know, God isn't always what people think God is. He is not always just a loving, positive, providing type of love God. That's what people have created in their minds. But the fact is, God sometimes has to pass judgment. His righteousness demands that. Now, some other people look at God as being a racist God. When people accuse God of commanding genocide and ethnic cleansing, they're implying racial hatred. They're saying that God loved Israel, and therefore he's blessing Israel and giving them the land. He hates the Canaanites, and so he's killing all of them off. But how do you explain that Jeremiah 25, verse 9, where we read earlier in Amos chapters 1 and 2, where God destroys Israel? It wasn't because he was a racist then. It was because of his divine judgment. In fact, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God made the covenant with Abraham, he said that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34, we have laws being provided so that mercy could be shown to sojourners in the land of Israel. And in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 22, it would appear that sojourners also had some equal rights. This was not a racist God. This is a righteous God passing judgment. And we're going to have to come to grips with that sometime. Sometimes Christians, they look at these accounts and it doesn't match up with the God that they've created in their mind. And they don't like what they're seeing. And they start to reason with the skeptic and think, yeah, that does seem kind of harsh. That does seem kind of unloving of God. And so they try to explain all these things away. And the fact is, sometimes God's not what we've pictured him or what we've made up in our mind to be. He doesn't fit the idol that we've created. God is a God, a loving God, and I'm not negating that fact. He is a God of love and of considerable mercy and long-suffering, but He is also a God of justice and righteousness, and that justice and righteousness demands that He pass judgment. Ask, who are we to play God? Who are we to judge God? Who are we to say that God is not long-suffering enough? Who are we to say that God didn't have the best intentions for those children in mind? You know, when has a nation become so wicked and so totally depraved that they deserve judgment and they deserve being wiped off the face of the earth? When God says so. I'm glad that I don't have to be involved in that decision. That's something far past my understanding, far past my pay grade, you might say. Do you know everything that there is to know? No, nobody surely would claim that, yet God does. There may be times when we don't understand things, but knowing we have limited knowledge and He has infinite knowledge, He is able to make decisions and make judgments that we could never make as finite human beings. And when God gives up on people, He's looked at everything. You know, sometimes we pass judgments on situations, and then years down the road, we find more information or more evidence, and we decide we made a bad decision. That never happens with God. He has all the evidence up front, and when He makes judgment, it is the only judgment that can be made. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how indestructible His ways! He has all knowledge. Think about Job chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." God said, who gave man the right to question God? I want to know. In fact, we're going to turn this around. I'm going to question you. You don't get to question me. And on the day of judgment, I don't care what Richard Dawkins thinks about God, he doesn't get to ask the questions. He's going to have to give account to God because God asked the questions as the creator of the universe. Number 7, people misunderstand the sovereignty of God. People look at some situations and they say, why is it okay if God does something, but if men do the same thing, it's wrong? And here's an example they give. They say, the Nazis gathered up a whole bunch of Jews and they killed a bunch of Jews. And Christians say that's wrong. But you look over at the conquest and the children of Israel gather up a whole bunch of Canaanites and kill everyone, and we don't call that genocide. Where's the consistency? How can God do some things that men cannot do? The answer is God can do it because He's God. Because He has the authority to do it. One of the many differences between Israel and what they did, and Nazi Germany and what they did, is that Israel was authorized, not only authorized, they were commanded, and Nazi Germany was not. One of the major misunderstandings people have about genocide is understanding what genocide is and what they're actually accusing God of. You know what genocide is? Genocide is targeted mass murder. We need to back up a step from that and ask, what is murder? You ask someone what murder is, and they say, well, that's killing someone. Well, that's not a good definition of murder. For instance, when you have a serial rapist that the state of Texas decides they're going to execute, or you have a serial murderer who the state of Texas is going to execute, when the state of Texas executes him, that's not murder, that's judgment and punishment. And there's a difference. So the question is, what is murder? Murder is the unauthorized killing of a human being. The unauthorized killing of a human being. Thus, in order for killing not to be murder, it has to be authorized. So the question is, who gets to authorize killing? Well, it's not the government, because the government can be guilty of murder. Governments can commit genocide. The one who gets to authorize killing is the author of life, God. He's the only one that gets to determine when a life can be taken and when a life can be left. Thus, Nazi Germany performs mass murder or the taking of many lives, but when God commanded Israel, they were fulfilling judgment or judicial judgment. When you take God out of the picture, you have no system of standards. You have no right to say anything is right or wrong. And with his presence, we can determine what is right and wrong, and there are consequences when we violate God's word. Job chapter 1, verse 21 here. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This is Job after all his children have died. You know what? He wasn't accusing God of being a murderer. He said, God has the determining factor here. He has the ability to give life. He has the ability to take life. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is the ultimate judge. And God delegates his authority sometimes. When we talk about the taking of human life, God has delegated authority to do that on certain circumstances throughout history. And the Old Testament, an Israelite could not take his fellow Israelite's life. In other words, if you had a home invader come into your house, you couldn't just kill him if you were an Israelite. There were a lot of laws set up in Numbers chapter 35 that a lot of times what we think of as self-defense and manslaughter, the Bible just called murder. If someone deserves death, there had to be judgment that was passed. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18 through 20. That's why the elders of the city were set up. If someone was guilty of a crime, you don't just get to kill them, Johnny, on the spot. They had to come and be tried. And then the judges who had delegated authority from God, then they could fulfill the death penalty. And sometimes the army was authorized to wage war, but not always were they authorized to wage war. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. The army had to be authorized to fight the war that they were going to fight for it to be okay. Now, here's the point. Israel didn't commit mass murder, but they were authorized to take lives as an army in certain circumstances. That's different from what we see a lot of times today. Now, God has delegated authority to our national government, Romans chapter 13, to take care of wicked men. And they can take care of wicked men, but when they cross the boundary and start taking care of good men, and by that I mean killing good men, they've crossed into an unauthorized area, and they can be murderers just as well as anybody else. That's one reason among many that people shouldn't be police officers and that they shouldn't be serving in the military is because sometimes governments do take lives that they're not authorized to take. Number eight, final point. People miss the role of revelation in the conquest period. And that's a major, major point. Israel was not allowed to make war with just whomever she wished. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 19, "So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hands.'" You know what the children of Israel were supposed to do before they waged war? They were to seek counsel from God to ask, "Do we have permission to go and to fight against this nation?" You see, Israel was never meant to be a world-dominating nation like Rome or Babylon or Assyria. They had boundaries. They had a land that was promised. God gave them that land, and they weren't just free to go out and take over whatever they want to. No, they had to be authorized. God gave them their land. He authorized them to take it, but they had to seek counsel at any time when they waged war. There are many passages that back this up, such as those listed below our verse on the board. God had to reveal that it was okay to go to war. And the point is that today, God's not revealing anything further, let alone war. We think about a passage we quote often in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with." The Bible also speaks to us in Jude, verse 3, where the Bible says that the gospel was delivered once for all. The problem with the religious world a lot of times is that they've bought into this idea of continuous revelation. And they think God's speaking to them all the time about all different type of matters. And so when an atheist comes to them and confronts them, well, if God's speaking to them, how do we know he's not speaking to the Muslims and commanding jihad? The reason jihad is wrong is because God's not authorizing it. He's not speaking to anybody anywhere today. His canon is closed. And the consequence that comes with tweaking what people consider to be a minor part of God's word has great consequences. The conquests were authorized by God. He revealed that they were to be taken. Thus Israel could go in. They're not murdering, They're doing what God commanded them to do. The Crusades were not authorized. Jihad's not authorized. Genocide's not authorized. Authorization, whether we're talking about what we do as a church, what we do as individuals, we need to have authority for what we're doing. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. In summary, we've gotten through my material quicker tonight. In summary, the wars of the Old Testament and the conquest in particular were mandated, that is, they were revealed by a merciful and a righteous God as punishment because sinful man chose death over life. The conquest wars were both the punishment of wickedness and the fulfillment of a promise, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5. I want to point out something here. Think about the long-suffering of God in closing. When God destroyed the world with the flood, he waited till he could only find 8 people. When he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, they couldn't find 10 righteous souls in either city combined. When God gives up, there is no hope. He's not an unmerciful and an unloving God. He knows what's best. And then all of the killing and all that people see as atrocities in the Old Testament, we're actually seeing a way provided for salvation to one day enter the world. He has to bring about the nation of Israel so that we can recognize the Messiah when he comes, so that we can receive salvation. And people that rejected that plan, they were given opportunities to repent. And if they would not change, they had to face judgment just like we will for not receiving the counsel of God in our lifetime. I want to close with this passage over in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 50. I think this sums up well a lot of the arguments, a lot of the thoughts in dealing with wickedness. There the writer says, "But to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver you. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God."